the first seven verses and make a few comments that I didn't have time to say last week. When we looked at this passage in Luke chapter 2, the first seven verses last week, we looked at it primarily from the perspective of evaluating the date of Christ's birth. And then we reflected upon the use of symbols in our own Christmas celebrations. But there's a few more things I'd like for us to look at in this passage together this morning. Let me again read verse 1 through 7. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. First off, let me take you back to verse 1 and make a doctrinal observation. Notice in verse 1, Caesar Augustus decreed that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, is the way the New American Standard reads. The King James says all the world, and the NIV has it the entire Roman world. Now, the word Roman is not in the original Greek, and this is one of the little problems I have with the NIV is it takes a fair amount of liberties in translating the text. Actually, the idea is just that he had a census of all the earth, all the world. However, the NIV has captured the proper idea behind this expression, but you miss a very important point in looking at the NIV. Because what the Greek actually says is that he decreed that a census be taken of all the earth, or all the world. Now, when you think about that, obviously, in today's 20th century, when we think of terms like world and all men, we have a tendency to want to make it absolutely universal and think of everybody on the planet. But obviously, this cannot be the case. Caesar Augustus certainly did not order that a census be taken of China, or India, or South America, or Australia. He ordered the census to be taken primarily under the Roman Empire, which he ruled over. So basically, it was a very small portion of planet Earth that actually was required to be numbered for the purposes of taxation. Now, I point that out because the scriptures oftentimes use very universalistic terms in a very limited or restricted way. And of course, this goes back to the debate of the atonement that we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. When back in chapter 1 of Luke, for example, in verse 68 and also in verse 77, it speaks of God making a redemption for his people. And there is no contradiction between that and saying that Christ died for all men in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It just depends upon how you interpret the all men or the world. And certainly within verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, we have biblical support for a restricted concept of these universal terms. And I just merely point that out for you to keep that in mind as you wrestle with this issue of the atonement. And does the world necessarily mean every individual that ever lived? Well, at least in this case and in many others, it certainly does not. But I point that out merely from a doctrinal observation. Now I'd like for us to look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Several things I'd like to point out in this particular verse. Mary did have other children by Joseph. Now, basically, when you read verse 7, it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. That doesn't have to imply there are other sons, but in this case, it does. We find quite clearly in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, that Christ had other half-brothers and half-sisters that Mary later on gave birth to through Joseph. Now, the Roman Catholic Church traditionally has denied this and has even taught that Mary took a vow of virginity and never did have relations with her husband Joseph. But the Bible is clear that she did, and she had other children, but Christ here, of course, is the firstborn. In fact, the New Testament authors, James and Jude, that wrote those short little New Testament epistles later on in the New Testament, were not the apostles, James and Jude, but were actually the half-brothers of our Lord. And if you go back and study the authorship of those books, it bears out quite clearly that they were in fact the half-brothers of our Lord that were eventually converted by the grace of God and the Lord used to pen those books of the New Testament. So Christ was the firstborn son of Mary. It's also interesting that the Bible certainly sets forth the truth that Christ was not only firstborn of an earthly mother, he was the firstborn of a heavenly father. And there's the mystery of the incarnation. An earthly mother, but a heavenly father. And that gave birth to the person of Christ who possessed and possesses two natures, being fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Notice also in verse 7 that our Lord in his infancy is wrapped in cloths. We refer to these as swaddling cloths. What does swaddling mean? That's a common expression for this type of material with which our Lord was wrapped. Swaddling means to wrap tightly or securely. And what our Lord was wrapped with was swaddling cloths. Now, there's two ideas of what these cloths might have looked like. They could have just been strips that were torn off some worn out or used up or unused garment, and they were wrapped tightly around our Lord's infant body. Or it could refer to possibly a rather large square of material in which the precious baby was laid diagonally across. At the point of one of the corners was his head, and the outside corners were folded over and then wrapped up from the bottom. But in any way, the design of these swaddling cloths was to securely hold in the arms and the leg of the infant and to keep him warm. You know, it's interesting to me that Christ would not only begin his life out of the womb wrapped in cloth, but also end his life wrapped in cloth as well. The swaddling cloth would be replaced by the burial cloth. And as he eventually outgrew the one, he would also, by resurrection, outgrow the other. Death could not hold the Lord of life, who by his grace and power would set the prisoners free. Notice also in verse 7 the mention of the inn. He ended up having to stay in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The word inn is actually a disputed translation because this same Greek word occurs in Luke chapter 22, verse 11, where it refers to a guest room in a private residence. So some argue that actually they did not go to a public inn and then be turned away, but they went to a private home to use their guest room that would have been on the second floor, but they were turned away from that because there wasn't room. Now, this idea does have some merit because certainly, since Joseph and Mary were of the house of David, that they would have had relatives in Bethlehem, and they certainly would have had many friends there, you might have thought. So they likely would have gone to the residence of a relative or possibly of a friend. But in any regard, they were turned away because there was not room. Which, by the way, makes it a little bit difficult for me, maybe, to take the view that it was just a private residence of a relative or a friend. Because surely if it was a relative or a friend, and it was just a guest room that they were seeking, certainly those people would have had compassion upon Mary and her very family way of being, and would have tried to find some place for her to stay inside. But whether it was a guest room or actually a commercial inn or just a public room for residence, which is another option, we find that there was no place for them to stay, and actually they had to go out to a manger. Now this manger, this word manger, can be used of a stall or a stable. But because it mentions in verse 7 that they wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, the manger probably is referring to actually what we know to be the feeding trough of an animal. It would be possibly made out of wood where they would have stacked in straw for the cows and the oxen and the donkeys to eat. The point being that because there is no place inside a house for our Lord to be born, that he had to go out among the animals in the stable and they're laid in a feeding trough to nourish the bodies of animals. And so our Lord finds his very humble birth. The reason for giving birth and staying in the stable, obviously, is because all of the rooms were filled up. No one wanted to give up their space. And so there was no other option. And there was a no occupancy sign on the building, and so they had to look at this stable outside. Now, normally, a stable was adjoined to a building. There are two kinds of public inns, if in fact that's what is referred to here in the first century. Some of them were two-story buildings where the people would stay in the top story and the animals would be housed below. Or it could be a single story in which the stable was stuck off to the side, and that may have been the case here. But in any sense, we find that there was not room, and so our Lord certainly had to seek shelter out in a place which was more exposed to the elements. Why such a humble beginning for the Lord of glory? You ever wondered about that? Why was it that our Lord was born into the family of a relatively poor mother and at least an earthly father? Why was it that when it was time for his birth, there wasn't even a place inside for our Lord to be born? But yet, rather, he had to have his birth out in a place where common animals were kept. Well, I think there's several reasons for this that come to my mind. Let me begin first with just being born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by meaning, means the house of bread. And it's a fitting place for the birth of him who is to become the bread of life. Now, both Bethlehem and Jerusalem are both called the city of David, but we must understand the difference to see part of the humility of our Lord in his birth. See, Bethlehem was also the birthplace of David, and it was the place where David lived when he was a shepherd and lived in all the humility of keeping his father's sheep. That's Bethlehem, the place of David's humility. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is also called the city of David, but that's where David reigned and ruled as king. That's the place of David's glory. And our Lord chose not to be born in Jerusalem, but to be born in Bethlehem, the place of humility. Now, it's interesting that King David entered his life in Bethlehem and left it in Jerusalem, and so did the Lord Jesus. He entered in humility, as a sign that he came to not be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, to be a shepherd of his people. But yet he would also leave this earth in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ would come into this life in David's humility, but leave this earth as David's seed, the Lord of Lords. A second thing I think we can learn from why our Lord chose such humble surroundings for his birth can be summed up by J.C. Ryle to teach us not to despise poverty. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let us beware of despising the poor because of their poverty. Their condition is one which the Son of God has sanctified and honored by taking it voluntarily on himself. God is no respecter of persons. He looks at the hearts of men and not at their incomes. Let us never be ashamed of the cross of poverty if God thinks fit to lay it on us. To be godless and covetous is disgraceful, but it is no disgrace to be poor. A humble dwelling place and coarse food and a hard bed are not pleasing to flesh and blood, but they are the portion which the Lord Jesus himself willingly accepted from the day of his entrance into the world. Wealth ruins far more souls than poverty. when the love of money begins to creep over us, let us think of the manger at Bethlehem and of him who is laid in it. And such thoughts may deliver us from much harm. The third application or truth I think we can derive from the humble circumstances of our Lord's birth is that certainly it should teach us to love Christ for his humility. To love him for the sacrifice that he was willing to make to save poor sinners like us. Christ left his glorious throne in heaven, surrounded by the praises of adoring angels and saints, for a humble stable, surrounded by the braves of donkeys and oxen. Christ set aside his robes of glory to adorn himself in swaddling cloth. He set aside his throne to be laid in a trough. Why? Because he loved us. Because he came to teach us, ultimately, that true riches come by faith and that heaven requires no entrance fee of earthly gold, but is free to all who believe and trust in his all-sufficient precious blood to atone for their sins. Christ came in a lowly birth that he might identify with the lowliest of sinners, to show forth his love and sympathy for the poor, and that he might come and save both the poor and the rich, the free and the slave, the Jew and the Gentile. He came to earth in humility, that his salvation might span all the levels of mankind, from the dregs of society to its cream, from the Gerizim demoniac to the rich Joseph of Arimathea. Christ came to save all kinds of men. And his lowly, humble birth shows he's the Savior of the poor as well as for the rich. Joseph Hall commented, "O Savior, thou who art both maker and owner of heaven and earth, who could have made thee a palace without hands, or commanded thee an empty room in those houses which thy creatures had made, why didst thou so lovely and holy and glorious of a one as thee agree to take a stall for thy birthplace? For before thee the angels fall in adoration, and even when on earth and thou didst say, I am he, the soldiers and the chief priests fell to the ground before thee. How easy it would have been for thee to have made a place for thyself in the most stateliest of courts. Why wouldst thou be thus homely, but that by condemning worldly glories thou might teach us to condemn them too? How great the mystery of godliness." See, I think one of the reasons why Christ came to be born of such humble circumstances is to teach us to love him. To love him because he is so glorious, and yet he humbled himself so low that he might be the Savior of the world. And what of such a temporary shelter? It was an inn, maybe, which certainly rejected him, but it was a stall or a stable for animals that he eventually found his way to. Why such a temporary place? He wasn't there for long. He had to move on. His family had to take him elsewhere. Well, I think it was a temporary shelter to show us that his life was not to be rooted in this world, but that rather he was on a mercy mission, and that once accomplished, he would return to his heavenly Father. You know, later on in our Lord's life, he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And the reason being is because that precious head was destined for heaven's crown and heaven's glory. He did not come to be a permanent fixture upon this earth, but to come and live and die and leave, and to prepare a place for us that we will one day join him in the glory of heaven by his grace. Let us love Christ for his humility. And finally, I observe about the humble circumstances of his birth in Bethlehem. Oh, what shame this brings to Bethlehem, that they did not recognize the day of their visitation. No one recognized the Blessed Virgin and the holy fruit of her womb. No one was concerned to give up or sacrifice for the comfort of Mary and her child. They all turned away with many excuses of selfish interest. Why? Well, the place was overcrowded. I've got my family here, lots of other people around, and because of that, there's just no room for Mary and Christ. Sadly, I think many hearts have a little of Bethlehem in them today. There's no room for Christ. Not that they outright shake their fists at heaven in hatred of the Lord of glory, but you see, their hearts are just too overcrowded. Too many thoughts, too many interests, too many other things, and we don't have room for Christ. Room enough for idols? Yes. Room enough for those tax collectors necessary to conduct business? Yes. But no room for Christ. Oh, Bethlehem, what a sad, sad, sad host you are to the Christ child. Is there room in your heart for Christ today? And you come here this morning looking at Christmas in a very secular and a worldly way? Have you crowded him out because of all the other things, the self-interest, the busyness, the thoughts, the concerns? And is Christ not within your heart? Will the animals alone enjoy his presence this season? Or will he rule and reign throughout all the rooms of our life? Let us not crowd out the Lord in this season, but let us, by God's grace, give Him room in our life. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, what a glorious name, what a shameful fame, for you did not receive the Lord of glory. May that not be true of us. And may God, in His grace, open our hearts as He did Lydia, that Christ might reign full in His glory in the center of our hearts this day.